Why are we looking at Romans? And I think the reason is, oh, there we go, right. Alpha, Romans. Yeah. The reason we're doing Romans is because we feel that the gospel is under attack today, that these are times when we have to be thinking very clearly about what the Bible says the gospel is. There are very strong voices from our humanistic worldview and from our politically correct culture that if we listen to them and heed them, that actually it will take away our passion for the gospel. So, for example, our humanistic culture tells us that we're not really sinful. Now, I'm not saying we're completely sinful. We're made in the image of God. We know that. There is goodness there. But that image is broken. There is something wrong at the heart of humanity that needs to be fixed. We live in a politically correct culture that tells us you cannot say that Jesus is the only way to God, because that is an exclusive statement, and therefore it is an arrogant statement. Our culture would tell us that there is no life after death, so why worry anyway about all this eternal destiny stuff? And we're told that God can't possibly have punished Jesus at the cross, because that's a very ugly view of God. And so it seems to me that when you take these together, what we're being told is that some of the sort of the gospel is really a bit of an old way of thinking. It's a bit old fashioned. We sort of moved on in some of our understandings of reality and humanity and so on. Now, I'm not saying you necessarily believe all those voices, but we hear them, don't we? Even if we don't believe, we hear them. They become an inner dialogue within us. And if we don't process those and think those through carefully and biblically, those voices that we hear will have an impact on us. Because if we're not convinced that there is a problem at the root of humanity with sin, then we don't need the cross, do we? If we're not convinced that Jesus is the only way to God, then we don't need the cross. If we're not convinced that there is life after death, then why would we deny ourselves and take up our own crosses and follow Christ? So we need to hold on to gospel truth to understand what Jesus has achieved. You know, we've got a lovely cross here. It's front and center architecturally, and we need to make sure it's front and center mentally, emotionally, in our discipleship and in our mission. Well, today our title is What Makes God Angry? I'm very aware of the fact we've got visitors here, and when you turn up a church for the first time and the title is What Makes God Angry, you think, oh, what kind of place have I walked into? We don't talk about this every week, but it's important that we look at it, especially as we go through Romans. So here are the, I'm going to look at the verses as we go along, but here they are. Does God have an anger problem? Verses 18 to 20. How is God's wrath revealed? And then what are the consequences of rejecting God? Verses 21 to 32. So we're looking at that section in Romans 1. Now, I don't have time this morning to explain how this particular section fits into the whole of the book of Romans. But let me just say this much. Romans is written to demonstrate that we cannot get right with God on our own. Not through human good works, not through keeping the Jewish law, which is what they believed at the time. We can only get right through faith in Christ, through receiving his grace, which comes to us through the cross, through what he has achieved in dealing with sin. And so Romans is a very positive book. It's a book about life and salvation. But before Paul really can get into all the good news, of course, he has to explain what the bad news is, our context. And so in the passage today, he's talking about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, that's us. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the unrighteousness of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, the unrighteousness of the whole human race, culminating in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, does God have an anger problem? Let me read this. The wrath, is it wrath or wrath? Can we just decide? Hands up for wrath. Wrath? I'll go with wrath. I'm going with John Coyle. Thanks, John. The wrath. Yeah, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We are told here that the wrath of God is being revealed. I've highlighted it there. A wrathful God. I don't know what your view of God is like. Is this your view of God? You know, he's out there with his lightning. Petra told me this is Zeus. But anyway, he's there with his lightning bolts waiting to strike us. He has, after all, told every lightning bolt where it should go, so he's got them ready. Is this your view of God? This is a Larson cartoon. You know, he's waiting to get us. His fingers on the smite button. After all, we might say, isn't God really all about love? Isn't that what he's about? He's not a wrathful God, surely. Isn't wrath and anger and vengeance? This is old-fashioned stuff. We've moved on from this. This is historic Christianity, but today we're a bit more enlightened. We know it's really not about wrath and anger and vengeance at all. It's a bit embarrassing, all that stuff. So maybe let's just tone it down. Maybe we can edit it out of our gospel talks and just hope nobody really notices. Well, the first thing I want to say is if anyone has an anger problem, it's not God, it's actually us, isn't it? We can get very angry very quickly at times. For me, mostly through inconsiderate driving, but there are other things as well. But we can very quickly turn from this into this, can't we? And lest I be sexist, all that. And our experience of anger can be very negative, and because it's often an unrighteous anger. And when we feel it, it's sort of, we feel we're tarnished by it. A bit like Yoda here teaching the Hulk that anger is a dark side. It can feel like that for us. God does not get angry in the way that we do, okay? So let's not use our anger as an analogy. God's anger is never irrational. It's never malicious or impetuous or uncontrolled. In fact, what does the Bible say about God being angry? It says he is slow to anger. And abounding. You look at the concordance, how many times that is said about God. He is slow to anger. Now, I've said this before, but I think our problem is that we see anger and love as polar opposites. And so we say, well, God gets angry and there's this wrath thing going on, but he's also loving and gracious. And so he's sort of balanced. This balances out that. And I think that is a completely wrong way of understanding God. God's anger arises because of his love. Who here gets angry sometimes when you see the news? Anyone get angry when you see how human beings treat each other, what we do to each other? Why does it make you angry? Because you care. Because we care. Because we're supposed to love one another. So we get incensed. We get angry at what we see. If you don't get angry about what you see in the world, then I'm sorry, but we're numb and we're cold and we're heartless. We should be getting angry about what we see. God gets angry because of his love. But what's he doing about it? Well, he's stepped in, hasn't he? He has stepped in Christ to show us a way of salvation, to show us there is a way out of this, to reveal to us a new and better way to live. But will God force us into that way of living? No, because he's given us free will. It's our choice. Well, what then if we reject his salvation? Does the Bible teach that divine judgment awaits those who don't turn to God? Yes, it does. Because if future judgment is not a real thing, then God's justice is useless. That's like somebody murders someone and you go, they're taken to court. And at the end, the judge pronounces, he said, I pronounce you guilty of murder. You're free to go. Like, what do you mean? The court has made a judgment, but justice has not been served at all. Justice has been violated. So, you know, we can't have it both ways. If God is judge, then that judgment has to mean something. Righteous anger arises from God's love, nowhere else. Here are those words. I've shown these before, but I find these ever so helpful. Michael Lloyd here. God is love through and through. And all that changes is the form that that love takes. Love in the presence of love takes the form of delight. Love in the presence of suffering takes the form of compassion. Love in the presence of injustice takes the form of anger. I need to move on, so let me just recap what I've said. God doesn't get angry because he hates the world. God gets angry because he loves the world. And he has to judge the world. His wrath has to be real because if it wasn't real, then he would be a benign, toothless deity. All he can say is that the world, something's gone wrong with the world, but he would have no power to make it right. Let me move on to verses 19 to 20. And in these verses, these are amongst my favorite in the Bible. They teach us that God has made his existence plain to us. That creation reveals God's eternal power and divine nature so that people are without excuse. The posh word for this is general revelation. And this is a whole sermon in itself. But it's clear here that creation is intended to point to a creator. We are in a building here. We know that this building must have had an architect, don't we? We have screens that we know must have been designed and made by someone. And the same is true when we look at this physical world. It should shout to us, in fact, it should scream to us that there is a creator, a designer. And I'm going to indulge in one quick example. And if you were at Northway Church last Sunday, please bear with me. And it's this DNA. DNA is my favorite thing at the moment, okay? DNA is that incredible genetic coding that you find in the nucleus of every cell in our bodies. The DNA is a double helix strand, and when the cell needs to make something, it unzips, transfer RNA comes in, that trundles off to the ribosome, which creates amino acids, which build proteins, all according to what the body needs. It's amazing. The nearest analogy is it's like a computer code, but it's way beyond anything we've made with computers. It's incredible. How much DNA do you think you have in your body if you stretched it end to end? Oh, around the Earth? Any more answers? We have a doctor in the room. Each cell in our bodies has 2 meters of DNA, and we have about 10 trillion cells in our bodies. So the total length of our DNA is 200 billion kilometers. The circumference of the Earth is 40,000 kilometers. So your DNA, Wilhelmina, will go around the Earth 5 million times. And at least you didn't say it was 10 meters. You were in the right area. Our DNA, stretched end to end, in just our bodies, is the diameter of the solar system twice. And this is complex biological coding that makes these bodies. I'm sorry, but that to me just shouts of a creator. We have never come close to making anything even vaguely like this with all our intentionality and skill. But the Bible says we suppress this truth of a creator. It doesn't say we suppress it because, well, did God make it or didn't God? Oh, I don't know where the evidence. It says we suppress it because of our wickedness. Because there is something in our hearts that says, well, if we can get rid of God, then we can get rid of accountability. And we can be our own gods and we can do our own thing. So God is revealed in creation. Secondly, how is God's wrath revealed? If we look at these verses, you don't need to read them, but just look at the repeated refrain here, repeated clause. God gave them over. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that at the end of human history, God will intervene to bring judgment. He will bring salvation for those who have turned to Christ, and he will bring punishment for those who haven't. That's very clear from Scripture. But what about the here and now? What's God doing now? Is his wrath all for the future? Well, this Romans 1 says, no, it's here now, but it's of a very different type. His judgment in the future will be his intervention. His judgment today is his non-intervention. It's the idea that God takes his, if you like, his protective hand off us and lets us go our own way. So, you know, we know we make wrong choices in life, and God allows us to do those if we reject him. It's a bit like if you've got a child, you know, I can coerce my children into doing stuff because they're 10 and 12. Is that good parenting? I don't know. But anyway. But when they're 18 and 20, I don't think I'll be able to do that anymore because they'll be adults and they can make their own choices. And I, as a parent, will have to stand back and watch and hope that they make the right decisions and don't get too damaged if they make the wrong ones, and I'll be ready to receive them, and so on. And that is really, I think, what it's like with God. God says, I want you to come to me. I want you to live in a way that's good for you, to live my way, the blueprint I've given you in Scripture. But if you don't, you will be damaged by that. If you don't follow these rules, they will hurt. The consequences will be bad for you. And so God's wrath here is not by God coming in and doing stuff to us. It's actually it's us pressing the self-destruct button. Those words that God says to those who reject him. I was going to say something else. Ever been to a funeral where Frank Sinatra was played? You know, I did it my way. And that's kind of what we're saying here. It's God saying, okay, do it your way, but there will be sad consequences. Here is that song, final verse. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. Oh dear. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. So we're not very sincere, apparently. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Well, what happens when we do it our way? I did it my way, and it didn't work. Paul, in the remaining verses, what makes it very clear where we will go wrong if we don't follow God's way. So what are the consequences then of rejecting God? 21 to 24 here. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. We see here that when we go our own way, that it begins in our minds and our hearts, and then the consequences are seen in our behavior. Tom Wright, the commentator, says, evil is what you get when your mind is twisted out of your shape and your body goes along for the ride. So now in these particular verses, those who reject God turn to idols, and we would expect that because we are worshippers as people, that we are made to worship. In Paul's day, of course, many people quite literally worship images that look like humans or birds or animals or reptiles. And of course, many parts of the world still do that today. I think our version of idolatry is we have decided it's better to worship ourselves, to enthrone and deify ourselves, and to bestow on ourselves those gifts of money, sex, and power. Right, 25 to 27. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Paul, how am I doing on time? Oh dear. You're all really paying attention, aren't you now? You know, I just want to say, this sermon is not about homosexuality. It's about the wrath of God. This is just one little thing that's mentioned along the way. So this is not the time to delve into a sort of systematic exposition of what God teaches about sexuality. It's not that we're afraid to do that. We have had a sermon in the recent past on same-sex marriage, and we've discussed this issue of homosexuality in our church meetings. So you'll have to satisfy yourself with just a few comments from me. But what I want to say is to paint a picture, particularly, of the background that Paul is writing from here. Because in Paul's day, there was huge homosexual abuse in the culture. Homosexuality was highly regarded in Roman culture. In fact, 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. And it was taught in the literature that homosexuality was a higher form of love, a more beautiful form of love than heterosexuality, especially when an older man took a younger boy to love, aka sexually abuse. So we have to recognize here that paedophilia was normalized in Greco-Roman culture in the first century. Paedophilia. We're outraged by that today. Paul's got some of that going on here in his mind. And also, to add to that, homosexual practice was legitimated by the religious practices of the day. Paul, he was writing to Romans, he wrote from Corinth. At Corinth was a temple of Aphrodite, where there were, in Paul's day, 1,000 temple prostitutes. So let's say you're a farmer and you want a good harvest. You'd go along and you'd engage in sexual activity with either heterosexually or homosexually so that the gods may give you a good harvest. So there's a lot of things going on when Paul wrote this. It's also true to say that here Paul fundamentally recognizes that sexual relationship was intended by God to be heterosexual. Okay, that's very clear. I'm not going to say more right now, and can I just say, if you're a visitor here this morning and you feel slightly incensed at this soundbite you've had on homosexuality, do come and talk to me. Do come and talk to me. It's a topic that we know is incredibly complex and probably one we'll come back to in the future. Right, in the final verses, Paul has what we call a vice list, and in this list he mentions 21 different items of where we end up if we reject God. So I thought maybe you could read the bits in red, okay? So I'll read the bits in white and yellow. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of... and they are full of... And they are and they have although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Does this sound historic, ancient to you, or does it sound quite up to date? It sounds to me like an episode of EastEnders, quite frankly. And, you know, you would not want to live in a community, you would not want to live in a community that is marked by these traits, would you? You want to move house. And the reason is because this sort of behavior is damaging. It damages the people who are like this, but even worse, perhaps, it damages the people around them who get caught up in this. But it's not just that people can live this way in our culture, even today. It's that they commend people who do it. It's like seen as good. It's approved. It's sick, whatever you want to say. It's there. It's approved by people. Right, I'm going to finish. Time has gone. I want to say two things as I finish. The first one is that there is clearly here something that people need saving from. You know, you might say, well, we want people to become Christians so they're saved from God's wrath at the end. But you see, there are lots of people who are experiencing that wrath of non-intervention now. There are lots of people who are damaged by sin. They have pressed the self-destruct button. Their life is not pleasant. It's not good. And they need to be saved from that. Sin destroys, it spoils, it ruins relationship. God has something so much better for us. Instead of all this stuff, we can know love, joy, and peace, and so on. The second thing I want to say is the wonderful thing about God's wrath is that nobody ever needs to experience it, because Jesus has taken that for us. He has taken that punishment for us. You know, we don't have to meet a wrathful, vengeful, angry God. We can meet a God who, more important than that, is overflowing with love and grace and mercy because of what Jesus has done in our place. And if that's you, I don't know where you stand. Maybe this morning you would say, well, I haven't made that decision to follow Christ. I feel I am self-destructing. Come to God. Come and receive his love. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his grace and his mercy this morning. If you want to do that, just come and grab me straight after the service. I'd love to pray with you. Thank you.